to say on behalf of my wife and myself that we've enjoyed the week very much. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to us to be here at Park of the Palms. We meet old friends, we make new ones, we always enjoy the fellowship. This week has been no exception. We're glad for the opportunity of being here. And we're sorry, too, that the week is at an end. You just think of it as beginning and it's over and you go on. But that's the way it is. Now, tonight we'd like to take the last chapter of Colossians, chapter 4. We started out with a kind of a suggestive outline. We made it clear that this was not an analytical outline, but a kind of suggestive outline that in chapter 1, we had the resources of the path of faith. In chapter 2, the dangers of the path of faith. Chapter 3, the obligations of the path of faith. And chapter 4, the fellowship in the path of faith. Now, as I say, that's not an analytical outline, but it's a kind of suggestive outline of the book. We took verse 1 in connection with chapter 3 this morning. I think the division comes at an unfortunate place here. And we begin tonight with verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Let us again look up to the Lord, our God and Father, as we come to this concluding study in this portion of thy word. We pray again that thou wilt guide us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that in thine own way and by thy divine power, thou wilt apply thy word to each one. If anyone here is hovering between eternal life and eternal death, we pray that they may make the decision which will bring them to Christ tonight. We pray for any, our Father, who are facing particular problems, that thou wilt give them help to see thy will and to accept it and obey it. We pray that thou wilt suit a blessing to each of us, give needed strength and encouragement. We pray as we give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In verses 2-6, we have a reference to those who are without, to those who are unsaved, and in a sense it continues the thought of chapter 3, that a right relationship with other people, whether close to us or strangers to us, a right relationship to other people must be based on the Word of God. If the Word of God is in us, it dwells in us and abounds in us, then our dealings with other people will be wise and gracious and faithful, and we can best serve other people if the Word of God dwells in us richly in all wisdom. That's the basis of all interpersonal relationships, whether in the home and family, whether at work, whether in public places as we witness to those we meet. The basis of it all is to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, and that gives the Spirit of God something to work with, to draw us out, to bring to our remembrance, and draw out our hearts to them in a way which will affect them favorably toward the Lord and toward the gospel. Now it says, continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving. We need that exhortation. I notice in the Old Testament a great deal is said about prayer. At one point, David says, 3 times a day will I call upon thee. 3 times a day. I don't know whether that meant at mealtime or not. He says in the Old Testament, the day began in the evening, as we know. And he says, in the evening, in the morning and at noon, I'll lift up my voice to God. That would be when their day began in the evening, the following morning and at noon. As I say, whether that was his mealtime prayer, I don't know. In another psalm, he says, in the morning will I lift up my prayer unto thee and will look up. The margin says, I will look out. And the implication is, I will look to see God work. You know, when you pray, you ought to expect God to do something. I got a lesson along that line. Shortly after I went to Chicago to serve on the radio of the Moody Bible Institute, Back in February 1954, I used to walk around occasionally and give out tracts. I like to do that when I have opportunity. I really enjoy it. Some people disparage it. They say that it's crude to approach a stranger and give him a tract. Well, I don't find it that way. I enjoy it. I just walk up to a person, say, "Excuse me, sir, I'm giving out these little leaflets. Would you like to take one and read it at your leisure?" And very seldom for what they say, "Thank you." So a Roman Catholic priest reading his prayer book, and I said, "Excuse me, sir," and he stopped and I stopped. I said, "I'm giving out these little leaflets. Could I give you one to read when you have time for it?" And he said, "No, thanks." And I said, "I thought maybe you'd like to know what it is I'm giving out." "Well," he says, "yes, that's an idea. I'll take one." So he took one. He didn't think it was crude, and I didn't either. I don't think there's anything crude about giving out tracts at all. Well, anyway, I was giving out tracts. And I met a man that whose name I knew well, but I had never met him before. He has gone to be with the Lord since. He died of cancer. But the name would be known to a good many, Noel Lyons. At one time, he was publicity man for Moody Institute and for the Moody Monthly. His name was very widely known, and then he left Moody and went with another Christian organization. And he was very active in the Lord's things. I knew the name well, but I'd never met him before. So I walked up and said, "Excuse me, sir, giving out these little tracts, could I give you one?" And we got into conversation, needless to say, and he found out who I was, I found out who he was, and we were at one in very short order. And within about 2 minutes, we passed a colored man, a black man they like to be called these days, sitting on the ground with his hat turned up and pencils in the hat, and selling the pencils and taking whatever gratuities came along. And, you know, it looked like a typical beggar. But he wasn't. And Noel Lyons said to me, "Do you see that man?" I said, "Yes, I see him." "Well," he said, "that man is a real Christian." And then as we came up to the man, he gave him a little donation. And he said to him, "The last time I saw you, I asked you to pray about a certain matter." He said, "Did you pray about it?" Now, I want to say that this man's answer was unique, and it impressed me very much. He said, "You just wait and see if I didn't." Here's a man who, when he prayed, expected God to do something. "Did you pray for me? Just wait and see. You'll find out I prayed for you." Yeah. He didn't say just, "Yes, I prayed." No. He says, "You're going to see the result. Yes, I prayed for you. You just wait and see if I didn't." Well, that gave me a little lesson in prayer. Because I don't always pray I didn't always pray with that confidence, but I think that put something into my prayers that wasn't there before. The idea that when you ask God to do something, you expect God to do something. Now, He may not answer every prayer in the way you ask it. But if we pray, we ought to see a working of God. And when we pray in faith, if it's in the will of God, you do see the working of God. And so when Paul says continue in prayer, that's not a cliche. It's not just a trite remark. It isn't just a truism. He is saying, look, it is our privilege to lay hold of the throne of God and draw forth the power of God in keeping with His will, and you keep on doing that. And we can pray, as we mentioned in an earlier meeting, when you can't do anything else. I mentioned that fellow who suffered from multiple sclerosis for over 9 years. He died just a couple of months ago. And how he would pray every day. They would bring him little slips of paper with names of persons to pray for and things to pray for. and he had a ministry of prayer helpless in a wheelchair, and a ministry of prayer that may have been more effective than a great deal of the activity that goes on. So when Paul said continue in prayer, he meant business. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now what do you watch for? Well, you watch, it seems to me, for two things. You watch for opportunities to pray, for things to pray about. And secondly, you, like this colored man suggested, you watch to see the Lord answer. In the morning, I'll lift up my prayer to thee, and I'll look out. I'll look to see what God does in answer to that prayer. And this is part of watching in with thanksgiving. With all praying for us. Now, Paul didn't think this was an empty exercise. Pray for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, Paul wrote this from prison. We said in the beginning of our studies, some think when he was in prison in Caesarea, but most Bible scholars, I think, believe it was when he was in Rome, and for my part, that's the way I view it. We don't know positively, but I think that in all likelihood, this is when he was in his first imprisonment in Rome. And he said, I'm in bonds for the gospel, but I can speak the gospel nevertheless. And you pray for me that God will give me utterance to speak as I ought to speak. Every time they changed the guard, it was a new audience for Paul. And a captive audience at that, because while he was captive, so were they. The guard was changed to him. And while the guard was released when he went off duty, nevertheless, while he was on duty, he was chained to Paul. Talk about a captive audience. He couldn't get any farther than that chain. And Paul says, these fellows are going to get it. As long as they keep me in chains, I'm going to keep preaching to these men that they chained to me. Well, you know, a good many people wouldn't do that. They'd be annoyed. Bad enough to be in chains without keeping chains in the guard all the time. Just get used to a man when they put somebody else there. And a lot of people would be annoyed. You know, it's amazing how many things come to us in the way of opportunity and we just take as a trial instead of an opportunity. That's part of what he means about watching. Watching. Be alert. Lord, why does this happen? What do you want me to do? What opportunity are you giving me through this? And if you watch, many times you see an opportunity of service and blessing where otherwise you would simply be annoyed and think of a trial. Here Paul was in a condition where everything was ordered for him, and yet he saw God's hand in it, and he wanted to utter the gospel, and every now and again he'd be brought before a higher official, and Paul wanted to be sure to speak to them, and he witnessed, of course, in the very presence of Nero himself. This is Paul. Well, now he says that he might make manifest the testimony of Christ as he ought to speak, and then he says to them, and consequently, of course, to us, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, and this is exactly the idea. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Redeem the time. None of us knows how long we have to live. It's amazing how it gets away from you. I always used to think of life as being ahead of me. And I took a look at the calendar one day and found it was in back of me. And then all you get a jolt. You get a surprise. Gone. I used to wonder if I'd ever live to be 70. I passed it 3 years ago. So I'm on the third lap the second time around, you know. Well, in the fourth lap now. Second time around, and it's gone. The whole thing is gone. And if you don't redeem it as it goes by, well, then it goes out empty. And your life can be ended before it's finished. I read this remark one time. I can't remember if it was Drummond who said it or not, but one of the Scottish writers. He said one of the greatest tragedies is that your life is ended before it's finished. God has given us a work to do. The first recorded words of the Lord Jesus were, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And the next to the last thing he ever said is, "It is finished." We were discussing this the other night. I believe it does refer to atonement, but I believe it also relates back to what he said. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And when he came to the end of life, it was finished. And the only thing he added to that was, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The only thing he said after that. And the Apostle Paul the same. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course." Isn't this marvelous? "I am ready to be offered up, I finished the course." It's a wonderful thing when your work is finished at the time your life has ended and they coincide. Marvelous. You finish the course, you're ready to be offered up. But with a great many of us, life is ended and the work isn't finished. And that's a tragedy because you can never pick it up. The time to do it is every day as you pass through. You don't pick it up. Either you do it or you don't. You give yourself to the work of God day by day, and when your life is ended, your work is done. And if you don't give yourself to the work of God every day, your life is ended anyhow. But what God appointed for you isn't done by you. Now, God isn't going to be disappointed. And he'll get somebody else to do it, but you lose. You can't pick it up. If you don't work at it every day, then it's lost to you. It isn't lost to God. He'll get somebody else. God always has somebody he can use to do what you should have done, but it's no credit to you. So he says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." We've only got so much time, and we've got to redeem it. Now he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." The characteristic is to be grace, but it's to be seasoned with salt. Now there is no description in the Bible of the precise meaning of salt, except that it's connected with fire in the Lord's remarks about hell in the 9th chapter of Mark. When the Lord discusses hell and he speaks of the sacrifices being consumed in fire and they shall be salted with salt, he connects the two things together. And we take it that the salt means something of the fire of God's judgment. Now this is to be the seasoning, not the nature of the conversation. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." Now you don't put a table full of salt on a potato. You like to put salt on it, but you put a sprinkling of salt on it. You know, some people load it down with salt when they witness to others. And it's so full of salt that instead of attracting people, it repels them. A little sprinkling of salt makes food attractive. But if food is oversalted, you don't like it at all. You leave it. It might be otherwise delicious. Because it got too much salt on it and you leave it. You know, we think we're making it a little stronger. Actually, you're making it more distasteful. You don't have to pile the salt on what you said. Give a gracious witness for Christ with a sprinkling of salt. Enough to remind them that God means business. There is an eternal issue that must be faced, and there's no way of evading that. You've got to face up to it and put the salt of God into it, but don't load it with salt so that there's nothing there to attract the person. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let the love of God be the paramount feature of your witness, with sufficient of the fire of God's judgment, that men know that God means business and so do you, and God intends that they should mean business with Him. Now, beginning at verse 7, that much was part of the interpersonal relationships, you see. We had the relationship between husband and wife, between children and parents, between servants and masters, and now between the Christian and the public. And that ends that discourse, and now he begins with the personal salutations. We noticed in the beginning of the epistle that he associated Timothy with him in the writing of the epistle. Not that Timothy wrote it, but Timothy was Paul's associate in the work, and consequently Paul honored Timothy by including him, Paul and Timothy, to the church at Colossae. Now, he lets them know that there are others involved in service for them as well, and he gives a list of names here that are a bit interesting, I think. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, he even mentions Barnabas, Jesus, which is called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nymphas, and Archippus. Quite a list of names. Now, all of them represent some phase of activity in the work of the Lord, most of them associated with Paul, one or two that he's sending salutations to. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now, it is interesting to me that Tychicus is also mentioned in the Ephesian epistle. And we said in the beginning that when Paul spoke of exchanging epistles between Laodicea and Colossae, that that epistle from Laodicea was probably the one addressed to the Ephesians, which was a circular epistle, and Tychicus took them both. He took the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians. His name is stated in each. And he was associated with Paul in this respect of delivering this message. Now, Tychicus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. And each time you find him mentioned in a responsible way in connection with Paul. Now, Tychicus never wrote an inspired epistle. I don't know whether he ever wrote any kind of an epistle. But he was a vital link in the work of the Lord, and it was he who delivered these two highly important messages, one to Ephesus and one to Colossae. And yet his name doesn't rate as an apostle, but you can be sure of this, that his work is just as important in the sight of God as that of the apostle or anybody else. You know, we rate people in importance according to the notoriety they get, the prominence they get. But God is concerned with the work that we do. And even a small work, faithfully done, can be a vital part of the testimony of Christ. In the days when trains used to run, they run occasionally now, not too often, but once in a while there would be a train that wouldn't get linked with the engine. And you know, you could have all kinds of trouble when the link with the engine was broken, or when it wasn't linked up properly. And once in a rare while, you had a runaway train. A train where the engine pulled the train up a steep incline and one of it would get up toward the top of the mountain. For some reason, the link with the engine would break. The engine would keep going on up and the rest of the train would go backwards down the mountain. And if you've ever known of any case like that, you know what a tragedy that can be. Now, that means to say, then, that the link is just as important as the engine. Well, the link, it looks like an insignificant thing. But if that link breaks, the fact that the engine is going strong doesn't mean a thing. The engine goes on by itself and the rest of the train is going down the mountainside. And it will either go off the track somewhere or it will go into a town and wreak devastation in the town. I've known cases where this has happened, all because a link broke. So we don't think a link is very important, but a link is highly important. Now, Tychicus was like that. He's a man whose name doesn't rank with the apostles in our thinking, but in the sight of God, Tychicus had a very responsible work. Now, what I'm trying to get at is this. We mentioned it in one of our earlier studies. Whatever God calls you and me to do is important in the sight of God. And we may only be a link, but whatever we are, it's important. And I think one of the most tragic mistakes that anybody can make, any Christian, to think that he doesn't count. No matter who we are, if we are saved, the tasks that God gives us to do are vital to the carrying on of his work. And God wants us to know that. And I think it's a tragedy when you think because I'm not a gifted preacher or teacher or because my name doesn't appear in the headlines, that therefore I don't count. You count for more than you will ever know. And many times a person's eternal destiny rests on the witness of somebody who isn't aware of the fact that they're influencing anybody else at all. You can influence people consciously, you can influence people unconsciously, but every one of us influences people, either for the Lord or against Him. And I think it's an absolute tragedy when we think we don't count. Here was Tychicus, whose name wasn't prominent, but the work that he did was a very responsible work. Now he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. That's rather startling to tell the Colossians that Onesimus was a faithful and beloved brother. The last they heard of him, he was a runaway slave that had robbed his master. And they certainly didn't think of him as a faithful and beloved brother. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul didn't overlook what he did when he was writing to Philemon. But he never mentions what he did when he wrote to the assembly. Onesimus had wronged his master Philemon. And Paul takes notice of that and goes into it at great length and requests Philemon to receive him back. And if he owes anything, put it on my account. And Paul takes recognition of the fact that he was a runaway slave and had robbed his master. And Paul asked Philemon to receive him back as a brother. When he writes to the assembly, he doesn't say a word about that. Now, this indicates to me that when you have trouble of this kind, don't spread it around promiscuously. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in Ascalon. We have a great way, if you hear something about somebody, make sure that everybody knows about it. Well, you can multiply trouble, you can multiply scandal by seeing that everybody knows about it. Where it's necessary to take it up, take it up. And when Paul had to take it up with Philemon, he took it up in very detail. Philemon was wronged and Paul knew it, and he acted as go-between between Onesimus and Philemon, and Paul tried to make the thing right and did, I believe, successfully make it right. But so far as the rest were concerned, they didn't need to go into all that, and he didn't. He said, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus had become saved, and in the time that Paul had known him, he had proved a devotion to the Lord, and Paul had come to love him. He says he's a faithful and beloved brother, and he's going along with Tychicus. Now, Tychicus was a man of proved character that they all thought very highly of, and Paul associates Onesimus with him, and he says, they are coming to tell you about my estate, and I want them to learn about your condition so they can report back to me. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Aristarchus was a man of Macedonia from the town of Thessalonica. And it's rather an interesting thing that one of the inscriptions in the archaeological ruins of the ancient Thessalonica has the name Aristarchus on it. Now, that doesn't prove it was this Aristarchus, but it could have been. We can't prove that it was, but it could have been. We don't know much about Aristarchus except that he accompanied Paul, and he was with Paul in his last imprisonment in Rome, and he was with Paul at the time Paul wrote this letter. I should say his first imprisonment in Rome, not the last. And he speaks of him here as a fellow prisoner. Now, let's suppose for a moment what we can't prove, that Aristarchus was a man of political standing whose name would have appeared, like, you know, when they build a new post office and they put the name of the president, the postmaster, and so on. Evidently, Aristarchus was somebody like that. On a public building, he got his name on the building. And it may not have been this Aristarchus. But if it was, let's suppose for a moment that it was. Here was a man who went from a place of fame down to a Roman dungeon. Meant something to be a fellow prisoner with Paul. Now, whether he was that famous or not, we can't be certain. It's possible. In any case, he was with Paul a fellow prisoner. He was sharing physically, actually, personally, in the privation and sufferings of Paul. This is the fellowship of the gospel. You know, we think of preaching. We think of a man who would stand up with Paul and preach. But here's a man who was down in the dungeon with him, my fellow prisoner. That's the fellowship of the gospel. You know, I've often thought in that connection of James and John. James and John went to the Lord. They got their mother to speak for them, but it was they who went, really. And they said, Lord, we'd like to ask you a favor. We would like that in the kingdom, one of us would be at your right hand and the other on your left. Oh, well, the Lord said, I can't give you that, not by preferential treatment. This will be given to those for whom it is prepared. Now, how do you think they could have earned the right to be at his right hand and at his left in the kingdom? They could have earned it by being fellow prisoners and being crucified with him, one on his right hand, another on his left. Instead of that, there were two thieves there, and James and John weren't to be seen. Now, that's the time to show their fellowship with Christ. When you show fellowship in his sufferings, then he says, we shall be glorified together. We shall reign together, if so be that we suffer with him. You want to be at his right hand and on his left in the kingdom? Get at his right hand and on his left at the cross. They weren't for that. That's what the Lord said. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Are you ready to join me at the cross? Then you have some prospect of sitting at my right hand in the kingdom. This is Aristarchus. Aristarchus took his place with Paul in the dungeon. Aristarchus will take his place with Paul in the glory. Here's a man who shared the sufferings that go with the gospel. This man can share the glories of the gospel, not because he was a great preacher. I think if there's any delusion we have in Christianity, it's the idea that preaching is the most important thing we do. And preaching isn't the most important thing we do. If we suffer for Christ, if we sacrifice for Christ, if we stand for Christ at a time when he is looked down upon and despised and rejected, and we stand with him and for him, this is what counts with God. Preaching is incidental. There has to be preaching. It has to be done. But the fact of preaching never has anything like the consequence in the sight of God, that our life has in our suffering and sacrifice. That's really what counts with God. Now he says, Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, salutes them too. Touching whom you received commandments, have he come to you, receive it. This is very interesting. Because Paul had separated from Barnabas over Mark. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them on their second journey, and Paul thought not good. And the contention was so sharp that they parted company. Which one was right? Later on, both Paul and Peter commend Mark, both of them. As being a faithful and devoted brother, Paul mentions him several times. And he connects him here purposely with Barnabas, as much as to say, I'm apologizing to Barnabas. Paul, Marcus, a sister, son to Barnabas. Some think the text should read a cousin of Barnabas. But be that as it may, Paul connects the name of Barnabas. He brings it in. And it isn't the only time he brings it in. I've heard people say that when Paul and Barnabas parted company, you never hear Barnabas again. But you do. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. And that was long after they had parted company. And it seems to me that it is almost as if Paul is saying to Barnabas, I think I was too sharp about this. Now, I don't say Paul was entirely wrong, but I certainly couldn't say that Barnabas was entirely wrong. If Mark wasn't in a right state to go with them at that time, he certainly became recovered and became a faithful servant of God, and both Paul and Peter, as we say, commend him. And I think the fact that Paul brings in the name of Barnabas here is meant to assure us that he didn't esteem Barnabas any less, because he parted company with him. He goes on then, Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. The name Jesus, most of us know, is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, a very common name with the Jews, and even in its Greek form, not uncommon. It isn't uncommon today in South America. Among Latin people generally, there's a certain alleviation to it because of the way they pronounce it, Jesus, and you don't think of it quite the same as Jesus. But if you're not thinking of the Spanish pronunciation, you walk along the street and you see the Jesus meat market, it gives you a jolt. And I have seen that. It's a common name. Well now, though the name was common, this man whose name was Jesus, Jesus, took the name of Justice. And he preferred not to be called by the same name as his Savior because evidently he didn't feel worthy to bear that name. And so, though his name was Jesus, they called him Justice. And Paul mentions him, "These are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Then Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you." Epaphras was the founder, we believe, of the Colossian church, according to chapter 1. "He saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Oh, that's a very interesting prayer. "That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Epaphras didn't believe in specializing in certain truths. He believed in answering to the entire will of God. It's an interesting thing that Paul says, "I shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God." You need all the counsel of God in order to know all the will of God. And Paul says, "I declared unto you all the counsel of God," and now Epaphras prays that you'll answer to that and be perfect and complete in all the will of God. And for that, you need another expression found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God. And the power comes from all the fullness of God. This combination of expressions indicates a full Christian experience that goes beyond what most of us know. Most of us are satisfied with a routine Christian experience. Now, a routine experience doesn't accomplish much. An experience that really accomplishes things for God is an experience that is carried on in the vitality of the Spirit of God every day and all the time. And this means exercise of soul, not routine. You've got to break up your routine and live purposefully in communion with God and then the power of the Holy Spirit. This was Epaphras. "I bear him record," verse 13, "that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." Then he mentions Luke, the beloved physician, and then Demas. And that's all he says, Demas. All the rest, he has something to say about them. Comes to Demas, there's much to say. It has been conjectured that even then, perhaps Demas was exhibiting the coldness that led him later on to leave the apostle, so that he has to say, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," or this present age. There are those who think that Demas already showed some signs of that coldness And so after describing each of the others in terms of approbation and of thankfulness, he comes to Demas. He simply says, Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, Demas. Greet you. And then he says, salute the brethren that are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. A great many manuscripts put that in a feminine form. Nympha and the church which is in her house. Now, there are quite a few scholars who think that's the preferred reading. So let's take it that way for the moment. And that would mean that women are equally important in the work of God with the men. We mentioned this the other night too in a little different connection in an earlier part of the epistle. But Nympha and the church which is in her house. You know, the way you use your home can do a lot to further the work of God. There are many people who don't use their home for God at all. There are many people whose home is their castle. Everything in apple pie order and nothing comes in that would disturb it. Great. But I've known other people who have opened their house. In fact, I knew one couple at least who built the house with the idea of having children's meetings in their home. And they designed their house so that they had a large room in the basement with a special entry that children could come in, and so long as they maintained their health, they had these meetings every week for years. They designed the house with that in view. The idea was, if we're going to have a home, we want to enjoy it, we want the Lord to use it. And they build it with that in view. Now, we can't all have meetings in our home, this is true. But you can use your home for the glory of God. I've known some, and there are many here, who for years have entertained the Lord's servants as they've gone around. Oh, you know, they have to stay somewhere when they go to a place where they don't live. They go to have meetings. They have to be kept somewhere. And there are those who will receive them and entertain them and care for them. And a real work of God is done by the women who never get any credit from men at all. But they do in heaven. They do in heaven. And here was Nympha, who had the church meeting in her house, probably meant rearranging the furniture when they came in, and a lot of work before and after. Well, she did. And she is just as vital a part of the church testimony as those who met there and those who spoke there. It's all part of the work of God. With us, we regulate it, and this is important and that is not. But I believe in the sight of God, everything you do is important to God. And Nympha used her house for the glory of God. You can do that. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. This shows that the word of God was not limited to locality. If the letter was sent to Ephesus, it wasn't for Ephesus alone. If it was sent to Colossae, it wasn't for Colossae alone. The word of God is for all the people of God wherever they're found. Share. And say to Archippus, some think he was a son of Philemon. I don't know whether he was or not, but he's mentioned in connection with his household, and some think he was a son of Philemon. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And I think that's a good admonition to every one of us. Whatever ministry God has given to us, take heed to fulfill it. Don't think because it isn't what somebody else has to do that it isn't important. It is important. Let each of us do what God has appointed to us to do and given us enablement for. And then he concludes by saying, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. That was an ever-present trial with him, and they should have been in the awareness of his sufferings on their behalf, and they should have been remembering him in prayer, and I'm sure that all of us would welcome the prayers of one another. Somebody said to me the other night, I pray for you every day. I thank God for that. There are other people who do that too. And I'm always thankful when people tell me they pray for me, because God does bless. I could tell you countless times when we've had letters or phone calls from people who have told us how God has blessed His Word in salvation or in other ways. We're deeply thankful for it, but we don't overlook the fact that there are many people who pray, and the blessing of God is partly dependent on prayer and partly dependent on what we carry on. And then he concludes by wishing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with them all, and I'm sure that is our prayer, each of us for the rest. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this Thy Word, for the blessed fellowship in Thy service. We thank Thee for all who share in it in any way, in any manner, in any measure. We thank Thee for everyone here tonight. If there is anyone that with whom Thou art dealing about salvation, we pray that they may make that decision tonight. We pray that Thou wilt help us each to fulfill the particular ministry that Thou dost open to us. We ask that Thy mercy and Thy grace may abide with each one of us. We pray with thanksgiving.